And thanks to Matt Henderson, I've had Dust in the Wind by Kansas in my head all week. You know that song? He came up yesterday, he said, or last week, after he found out I was preaching, and he said, Dust in the Wind. Kansas, Dust in the Wind. So it's been in my head all week. Can't get it out. And the other song is that one real jingly one where it talks about it's by the birds. It's called Turn, Turn, Turn. You heard that one? Ecclesiastes in popular culture. It's a powerful, powerful book. Okay, but hopefully we'll get beyond popular culture tonight. We are reading through the Old Testament, and we find ourselves in the wisdom literature, or the poetry, however you want to call it. And this is poetry that comes out of the period of the monarchy in Israel. And so we find ourselves in Ecclesiastes tonight. We've been through Psalms. We spent a couple weeks in Psalms. We've been through Proverbs, talking about wisdom last week, which was awesome. I was meditating on that a lot this week. Just the idea of practical wisdom being a place where the Holy Spirit and the life of Christ comes into your life. It's not just neat sayings. It is the very life of Jesus being lived out. So that's been a meditation of mine. And before we start, I just want to say I love this church. I love what we have. We had the 4th of July picnic, and it was so sweet. I was going around, and there are all these different like tribes just camped out of different circles of camp chairs everywhere. And it was so great to see people genuinely loving each other. It was not a mere gathering of Americans, you know, empty gathering. It was full of life and purpose and fellowship. And so what we have here is precious, and I hope that everyone realizes that. The fellowship that we share, the life that we live together is so precious. So I just want to say that before we start here. Okay, so we're in Ecclesiastes tonight. Traditionally, this is known to be written by Solomon in his old age, although you could find some German scholars to disagree with you. You can find a German scholar to disagree with you on anything. Solomon in his old age, if it wasn't actually Solomon, it's the persona of Solomon in his old age, so we can read it like that, okay? His name is not mentioned in the book. He's called the preacher, depending on your translation, or the teacher. But it's a book that's centered around life's big questions. Life's big questions. Why are we here? What is the purpose of life? What happens after we die? What does it mean to live a good life? What's the point of being righteous? Do you ever ask that question yourself? What is the point of being righteous? And Ecclesiastes expresses quite a different outlook than the book of Proverbs. It serves a completely different purpose. However, it's an essential companion to the book of Proverbs. In my view, it is an essential companion to the book of Proverbs. You should always read them together. Where Proverbs describes for us, as we talked last week, about the general way life goes, the general order. And wisdom means understanding the way life works. Ecclesiastes points out the limits of this kind of proverbial wisdom and the limits of general consensus. Okay? What about this particular situation? And it doesn't line up with the general order. What are we to do with that? Okay, and that's the kind of thing that Ecclesiastes looks at. Solomon, or the preacher, is pointing out the insufficiency of mere proverbs and sayings to provide a true sense of purpose in life. At some point, you experience something, like I said, that doesn't line up with the general order. And it raises some serious questions. And while some read this book as a pessimistic book, a dark book, I don't read it that way. I do think it presents a skeptical perspective, but I'll qualify that a little later. And it's not necessarily a pleasant perspective, a one that we would enjoy taking. But it's nevertheless necessary for true wisdom and righteousness, the perspective presented here in Ecclesiastes. So tonight, the way I want to approach this, it's, again, this is poetry. It's very rich language. Okay, I'm not going to do that justice tonight. I'm going to present a broad overview, talk about some key themes, talk about some key words, and then ultimately look at some passages from the New Testament that shed light on some of the questions that are asked, some of the paradoxes that we encounter in Ecclesiastes. I was talking with Dan earlier today, Dr. Scheffler, and he pulled out two pretty good cautions, I think, for reading the book of Proverbs, I mean Ecclesiastes. And I wanted to give those tonight. One is, don't isolate verses and try to apply them or work them out. Okay? More than any book I can think of besides maybe Job, Ecclesiastes demands contextual reading. You need to keep things in context. You need to see the whole. Okay? So it's not to be scoured for, you know, to-dos or action items. Like I said, it's different than Proverbs in that way. Though there are proverbial sayings in Ecclesiastes, they are included as part of a larger statement that the preacher is making. Okay, so that's the first caution. You know, don't isolate stuff. And the second thing would be, don't throw out Ecclesiastes. Don't sort of relegate it to just old and depressing literature. Okay, it's vitally important. Okay, so don't just throw it out because you encounter things that don't line up with your understanding of the gospel. It's essentially important. Everybody say, all scripture. It means all scripture is profitable, okay? Including Ecclesiastes. All right, so first, some key words. The title of the book is Ecclesiastes. Why? It's a strange title. It turns out that Ecclesiastes is basically the Greek form of this word, preacher. Okay? Preacher in Hebrew is, and I'm going to butcher this, Kohelet. Okay? And in Greek, it gets translated Ecclesiastes. And it's related to our word for church or assembly. Okay? Ekklesia. You've heard that one, right? It's related to that word. And basically, it means one who gathers people or one who speaks in a gathering. Okay? So the translation for this is preacher. So just so you can have a little fun fact. Okay, the next key word I want to talk about is this word that's translated vanity or vapor. Or I like the Message, actually, Eugene Peterson translated it, smoke. It's all smoke. I like that. And this is a richly figurative word. In the book of Ecclesiastes, it's used. I pull out two main dimensions that we should look at with this word, and one is so a vapor, right? And it's a statement on the transitory nature of time. Time is like a poof. Man's existence is like a vapor. It's here and it's gone. Okay, so time is short. It's here and it's gone. You see it? No, you don't. Doesn't last. And then, so that first dimension would be time, and the second dimension would be substance, okay? Or permanence. Okay? And this means that when he says something is vanity or vapor, he means it doesn't remain. Or that's impossible to box in. It's impossible to contain. It's ungraspable, right? Can you grasp smoke? No. It's just there and it goes through, it goes everywhere. There's no containing it, okay? So those two dimensions I think are important when we come back to this refrain, vanity of vanities, says the preacher. It's all vanity. And then I saw this and it was vanity. And I saw this and it was vanity, okay? What he's saying is it's here. It doesn't last in a time sense, but also it doesn't remain. Okay, it's just a vapor. All right, so I guess we're on the third word, would be the word that's translated profit or advantage or gain. Profit with an F-I-T. Profit, advantage, or gain. And this is basically, add everything up, what's left? Right? After your expenses and everything. What's the bottom line? What do you have to take? What's left for you? Advantage, gain. Okay, next, this is more not really a word, but a phrase, under the sun. Under the sun, and this is another figurative phrase that refers basically to just life on earth. Okay? The world. Not heaven. Okay? That's what under the sun means. And then finally, an important word here is the word that's translated lot or portion, depending on your translation, or reward. That's basically a word that has to do with your inheritance, kind of an inheritance word, your allotment. Okay? What is apportioned to you? Legacy, heritage. Okay, so key themes. I have three that I want to talk about. Number one, you could probably guess it. What do you think the number one theme of the book of Ecclesiastes is? Just shout it out. Vanity. All is vanity. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. And what this means is that, so Solomon, he acquired for himself all kinds of things. Wives, he had many wives and concubines, okay? And he constructed houses, and he built houses for his wives. And all those houses had bathrooms. And he had to pick out the vanities for all of those bathrooms. No. And he just gets frustrated with all of it. It's all vanities. These women. I threw that in for all the house renovators among us. Okay, no. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. The first thing that is vanity is life itself. And this is really the big one, life itself. Death ends every life. Just the same. Man and beast, righteous, wicked. Death comes to all. In chapter 3, I'll just read a couple of verses that have to do with this life being vanity. Chapter 3:18. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath. And man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Okay, and then chapter 9. Verse 2. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and to the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. That is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. So the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. So in light of this, the preacher asks, and one of the questions looming over the whole book is, so what is to be done in life? Given this reality of death, what is to be done in life, and why? Okay. And so the book also presents his answers, his attempted answers to those questions throughout the course of his life. So the second thing that's vanity, he determines, is experience and pleasure. So what's to be done in life? Are we to just take pleasure in whatever we can? And he says no. Here in the first chapter, he says, in the second chapter, he said, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. He says, I became great, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept from my heart no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was reward for my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity. And then he adds this phrase that also recurs, in a striving after wind, vapor, right? Trying to grab wind. You can't do it, okay? It's there, and there is nothing to grasp. And he concludes that there's so much in life, all this pleasure. You can enjoy it, and God's given enjoyment to you, but there is so much you're just going to forget. You're not even going to remember it. At the end of your life, you're not even going to remember that one steak you had that was so tasty. You're just simply not going to remember it. It is going to vanish. It is a vapor. Okay? All right, life itself, experience and pleasure. Three, wisdom and knowledge. That's vanity. I would have thought wisdom, you know, it's the highest treasure. It's to be sought above everything else. And he said, you know, it's also a poof. Wisdom only goes so far. Okay, life under the sun is indeed vexing. Though there is a general order to things, and wisdom is the preservation of that order, stuff happens. Okay, evil is real. Injustice is real. Suffering is real. Vexation, anxiety, weariness, depression, the dark night of the soul. All these things are real. The persecution that is happening right now in the Middle East of Christians is real. All of the genocide that has happened is real. Where's your proverb for that? It's vanity. It's a poof. Walking through the valley of the shadow of death is a fundamental and universal human experience and can shake you to the core. And you can see the evidence of this even today. The existence of oppression and suffering for many people is enough for them to write off God altogether. How many of you have talked with someone who really believes that because of the stuff that goes on, God cannot possibly be? Raise your hand if you've ever encountered that. Yeah, this is real. And wisdom's not a good enough answer for that. But this is not where the preacher ends up. Okay? He doesn't go, he never becomes agnostic or atheistic. And I'll talk a little bit about that later. Okay, finally, the thing that's vanity is toil and the product of toil, and namely wealth or food or whatever. Toil and wealth. So what do we do in this brief vapor of a life that we have since death is coming to everyone? Should we work? Get some stuff done? Make some money? Buy some stuff? Buy some food? Eat the food? What are we doing? And then he says it's vanity. Because you're going to put food in your mouth, and in about 4 hours, you're going to get hungry. Then you're going to put food in your mouth again. And it could be the best food in the whole world. And in 4 hours, you're going to get hungry. We've got this cycle. So that brings us to the second theme. Second theme, life under the sun. Life under the sun. He says that under the sun, there's nothing new. There's no new evil. Any evil you can imagine has already been done. Evil never surprises, and it's never original. A murder is a murder is a murder is a murder. Fornication is fornication is fornication. Okay, and on down the line. Also under the sun, life, as we said, moves in just these never-ending cycles. Okay? We eat, we get hungry, and we eat again. We get hungry again. The sun comes up, and the sun goes down. He talks about this in the first chapter. The streams flow into the ocean, but somehow the ocean never fills up. Something about the water vapor and cycle that I learned at some point. The Chicago Cubs win the World Series. Then they stink again, and they don't win for another 108 years. And so what he's saying in all this is that, or what he's pointing to, is that the key to meaning is somewhere not under the sun. Okay, under the sun, it goes as it always goes, as it always goes. And it's going to keep on going. Right? But he drops in these verses, like I want to read one, 3:11. We've talked about this one a lot, I think. Chapter 3, verse 11. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart. Eternity, I would suggest, is something beyond under the sun. Yet, so that he cannot find out what God has done from beginning to end. So this is something that's perplexing to him. We have this desire to go over the sun, beyond the sun, and get out from this, and to know what's after. Death comes to all, but then what? What does it matter what we do in life? What's out there? God has placed these questions on man's heart. But we can't know what God, we can't see the big picture from beginning to end. Another verse, little passage that points to this is in chapter 5. When he talks about, he says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near, to listen, is to better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. And then in chapter 7, verse 14. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. And finally, in chapter 9, verse 17. No, that's not right. Maybe 8:17? Yeah, 8:17. Then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. So for him, there's got to be an answer. There's an answer that's not under the sun. We see all this. He knows, he understands life. He understands wisdom. He understands work. He understands wealth. He understands knowledge. He understands how life goes under the sun. Okay? He understands pleasure, experience, everything. And he says, nothing, it doesn't add up completely. There's something outside of this system that gives meaning to all of this. And that is the burning question in the book of Ecclesiastes. Okay, and now the third big theme, and I think this is important. As I said, never in here does his skepticism turn to skepticism of God. It's all skepticism of man and man's limits. Okay? For all his questions and probing, so the third big theme would be the fear of God and the obedience of his commands. For all his questions and probing, one thing the preacher is never unclear on is that the Almighty God is to be feared. And he echoes that through the whole book. Let's see. I like this verse at the end of chapter 7 in verse 29. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Man is the one that is mucking all of this up. Okay, the man is the one causing the vexation. God made man here for a purpose and made him upright. But man has sought out many schemes. Okay, so he says, wow, what a thing God has done. What a creature man is. What a crazy life. What is all of this? This is, what are we to make of life? And he's left with these questions, and at the end of the book, it's part that many people know about Ecclesiastes. It's one of the things that we can kind of take comfort in the book. He says, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Okay, that's a broad overview of the main questions and themes of Ecclesiastes. With all of that in our heads, all those words kind of rattling around in there, those phrases, those refrains, I want to go to the New Testament, okay, and see if we can hear some of this stuff that gets addressed. And some of these aren't, you know, direct parallels with the book of Ecclesiastes, but they do answer the questions that come up in Ecclesiastes. So the first place is Matthew 5. This is the Sermon on the Mount, which opens up with the Beatitudes. And this is awesome. Christ has come down into the earth, and he begins to teach, right? If anyone is the preacher, it's Christ, okay? The one with true wisdom. The one from beyond the sun comes into the earth and begins to utter words. And he says, he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Where? In the kingdom of heaven. Under the sun? No. In the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall future. What's ahead? What do we look forward to? What do we do in life? Well, you're going to mourn, but you shall be comforted. You're going to hunger and thirst for righteousness, and you're going to be satisfied in the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So is Jesus coming down and saying, listen, under the sun, it's all going to be different. You're going to be rich and wealthy. You're going to have pleasure. No, he says, under the sun, kingdom of heaven. This is a new thing. It's coming into the earth. Pushing, displacing all of that old way out. This is the way of God. Matthew 16. So one of the questions of Ecclesiastes is, what advantage is X? What advantage is Y? What gain? What's to be gained from doing all of this? Well, Jesus comes and he says, if anyone would come after me, so verse 24, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his own soul? What shall a man give in return for his soul? Okay, so he's saying, take up your cross. There's a whole way of life that's not centered on you. It involves your life being poured out for others. And when you lose your life in that way, then you'll gain it. Then it will mean something. Then you will know the purpose of man. Now, I'm just going through all these well-known passages, just pointing out how they kind of echo those questions and give answers to those questions. Philippians 3. I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. Maybe you could say under the sun. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, right, and the only sin there he mentions is persecuting the church. All the rest is not sinful. It's quite admirable. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. What is there to gain under the sun? Nothing if it's not Christ. Nothing if it's not Christ. No religion. No righteousness if it's not Christ. Rubbish. Status. Prestige. Rubbish. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Vanity. And your faith is in vanity. In vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he has raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile. Another way of saying vanity. And you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, in under the sun only, we are of all people most to be pitied. What's the key? The resurrection of the dead. This was what was sort of in the shadows and in the mists to the preacher in Ecclesiastes. What? Something doesn't add up. The resurrection of the dead balances all the books. It makes it all make sense. Okay? Romans 8, right? And this is just a hit list of all the verses that we always come back to. Verse 12, "So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if we are children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing as the sun goes up and goes down and goes up and goes down. The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, for the life to be made manifest that is not under the sun, that comes from beyond, that ushers the kingdom of God into the earth in a way that the earth has not seen. And the glory of that time far surpasses these brief momentary afflictions. And then you can just go through all the verses about inheriting the kingdom of God. Our inheritance is not from our earthly fathers. And it's not going to our earthly children. We receive a portion, a lot, by the Holy Spirit in the kingdom of God from our Heavenly Father. And the good we do on earth, the righteous deeds we do on earth, the taking up our cross that we do on earth, stores up treasures for us in heaven, beyond the sun, not under the sun, where moth and rust cannot destroy. So, in light of these New Testament truths, the light of the gospel, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, we can find resolution to many of the mysteries of life posited by the preacher. But they persist, and they are questions that come into the heart of man. Okay? And they need to be asked, and they need to be answered by the Word of God. Amen? So, I have three applications, and it just so happens that they line up like this. Faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love. Faith. I think it's admirable that the preacher resolves to fear God and obey his commands, even with all of his questions. We have the light of the gospel of Jesus, and yet we sometimes come to the same questions. Why? To what end? What is to be gained? How much more should we resolve, having known truth and hope? And that's what faith is. In spite of all this, I'm going to let what I know of God triumph over that in my life. What I know about God, I am letting trump any question I have that might drive me away from God. I'm going to run to God with these questions, and that's the end of the matter. You might be facing some unsettling issues of life, okay? There might be grief, deep grief in your life. Deep confusion. And not just like, I'm not sure what's out there, but something profoundly sad or tragic or wicked has happened to you. And it's real. And you ask questions because of it. Hard questions. Shakes you to the core. Fear God and obey his commandments. Have faith. Okay? You can't see what's beyond, but have faith. Go to God, toward not away with that. He is good. Hope. Hope is future-oriented. And just consider this. We are headed to a place where there is no sun. There is no under the sun. Where that cyclical pattern of death, confusion, vexation is done away with. There is no sun to be under anymore. There is Jesus Christ shining light on everyone. And he is in the middle of the temple. Death ends our earthly life. But we're just getting started, okay? Our earthly life, when we come to a revelation of Jesus Christ, we understand that eternal life begins, okay? And eternal life is a totally different way of viewing life. It means that what I do now is preparation for ages and ages and ages to come, okay? And so don't be weary in doing well, okay? You are securing for yourself eternal glory, okay? And so stay hopeful. Stay strong. Know where we're headed. You don't see it. Who hopes for what he can see? Okay? You don't see it yet. Of course not. But we have deep hope in Jesus Christ. We know where we are headed. And finally, love. So you might need to have the Holy Spirit touch your heart and stir your faith. Okay? And he may need to touch you and give you a deep measure of hope. And all of this is to strengthen and encourage you now for what you're going to do tomorrow and the day after that. Okay? So this isn't some sort of big, lofty idea. This has to do with what you are going to do tomorrow. Love. You might need to get honest with yourself that you are trying to squeeze meaning out of life through pleasure or human companionship or knowledge, wealth, or even toil and productivity, labor. You're trying to squeeze purpose out of that, gain, profit out of that. You love the world. That's what that means. You love the world. While there are godly things about each of these, pleasure, God made it. Toil, God made it. Adam helped. Okay. Knowledge, wealth, all these things are godly. But unless they are viewed from an eternal perspective and in light of God, they will end up as moth-eaten, rusted-out junk that your grandchildren have to take to the dump after you die. Okay? Vapor. What will it profit you if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? And so the call to love is to take up your cross. Give yourself to empty your life. Don't try and squeeze meaning out of the fact that you have good friends, the fact that you are secure in America, the fact that you don't have to worry about your next meal. All these things are vapor, okay? And they don't make you any better off than a dog. Because death is going to come to you and the dog. But what you can do is you can resolve to love by the grace of God, by the power of Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, resolve to pour your life out, to empty yourself, and receive in return a life that under the sun cannot ever offer you, an eternal life, a weight of glory beyond comparison. Amen? So we're going to come and we'll worship. But if any of those three things strike you, I want to invite you to come and pray and open that up to God. He sees hearts. He is the judge of all hearts. He knows your motives. He knows why you go to work. He knows your heart toward that. He knows your heart toward your money. He knows your heart toward your friends. He knows what you think about in the depths of your heart about the possibility that you're going to die one day. He knows how you think about all of those things. And he wants to fill you with faith and with hope and with love in the face of those questions. Amen? So let's stand together. Let me pray, and then we'll worship. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we have light, the light of knowledge in the face of Jesus Christ. And thank you that we have something that is so sure, is the blood of your Son, is the life of your Son, the power of an indestructible life, the resurrection of Jesus. And we proclaim that. And that is where we place all of our faith. And Lord, all of our hope is directed toward your heavenly kingdom. And Lord, thank you that you loved us by pouring out your life, and that you call us to pour out our life in love, and so gain our lives by doing so. Lord, give us your perspective. Give us your perspective, Lord. We long to see things from eternity's perspective. And we know that we're limited, Lord. We know that there's only so much you can reveal to us. But Lord, you see our hearts. And Lord, you know every heart in this room. You know what you need to reveal to them. Lord, touch the hearts that are hurting and in deep need here right now. And I pray that you would reveal this the heavenly light of who you are in the dark places. Hallelujah. Call us forth to be your people. Thank you for the wisdom of your word. And thank you for the presence of your Holy Spirit here right now. In Jesus' name.